chapter 7, which you can find on page 186 of the Church Bibles. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Advantages and challenges of working through Bible books like we do is that we have to deal with kind of anything that comes up, including the difficult passages. And it's my prayer this morning that although we look at this passage and we find it so challenging, that in fact, God will use it and speak to us through it. So let's pray and ask for his help and that he will use it now. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace to understand what we can't understand, to accept what is hard for us to accept, and most of all, to trust you that you always do what is right and that you act in true love for your creation. We ask this in Jesus' name and for our good. Amen. Getting ready to move house, especially if it's to a better house or a better location, can be a really exciting and life-changing time. So this was us as we left our last place. It's a chance, isn't it, to declutter, to throw out some old stuff that's unsuitable, and to buy new things that will help you live out life in your new home. It's quite a good image for understanding what being a Christian involves. There is a process of throwing out the old sinful ways of that time before Jesus and bringing in a new lifestyle, new furniture that ultimately will fit us for life in our new eternal home in heaven. And this image of moving house also describes well the situation of the people of Israel as they stand on the brink of the promised land. They're going to learn that there are old things they've got to destroy, and new ways they're going to have to adopt to live and flourish in the land God is giving them. But why is moving into this land so significant? Well, spiritually speaking, Israel are going home. They're returning to God's place. Adam and Eve lived in God's place in the garden, but they rebelled, and they had to move out. And ever since, all of the human race is born in spiritual exile. Naturally, we are at enmity with God. And in turn, we all face his just judgment for our rebellion. And this is why our human world is in such a mess. And it's also why deep down, we are all homesick for God's place and his presence. Even though we don't necessarily recognize those longings as homesickness without God's help. But though God is angry at human sin, he is also in the business of saving people and bringing them home. And that's what he did with Israel back then. But a key way to understand God's salvation of Israel is to see it as a little model of salvation, a prototype of the full-scale thing that was going to happen when Jesus came. Just to try and explain it, this is my favorite toy car when I was young, a Lamborghini. It's a scale model. It's got all the features of this car, but in miniature. Here, however, is a full-scale one. The salvation of Israel and the judgment on the Canaanites in our passage is a little bit like the prototype. What Jesus does and what he will do when he comes in glory is the full-scale thing. And this concept of the model of Israel's salvation should help us a great deal as we go through this book. And I'll come back to that idea in just a little while. So, Israel is coming home to God's place. What is for them? Heaven. And as God does this great work, we're going to see two truths in this chapter. One is hard to accept, but the other, if we accept it, is wonderful. Here they are on the screen. And the first one is this. God judges sin, so we need to get rid of it. As God is bringing Israel to their heavenly home in the land, he is at the same time judging the Canaanites. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. And you'll see there four stages of what God is going to do. He says in verse 1, he says, when he brings you into the land, stage 1. Stage 2, when he drives out many nations. You'll see there are seven nations. That's a biblical number for completeness. This land is full of people. People who are bigger and stronger than them. And that should make it clear that this is God's work. Only God can do this for them. And then stage 3 in verse 2. When God delivers them over to you. God is going to deliver them into the Israelites' hands. And then finally, you will defeat them in battle. And you see later on in the accounts that it clearly is God's work. But then, and this is the uncomfortable bit, a response from Israel is demanded. And the shock is they are to finish the job and destroy them completely in verse 2. Now, after the horrors of the 20th century, we recoil at this thought. And maybe you're thinking, how can God do this? How can God say this? Now, I'm not naive enough to think that we can entirely deal with this problem in this short time. But here are some things to bear in mind as we grapple with this. First thing to bear in mind, we'll never be able to accept this sort of thing if we don't believe that God is just, that he's totally just, and that he's pure, he's totally good, and that therefore he is the judge of the world, and that he has the right to punish evil. And also that each of us really deserves punishment. We do say the confession each week, don't we? I take it we believe it, but yet we struggle to really believe that sin is that bad, that it deserves God's judgment. And we struggle to really believe that God is that much against evil. In his letter to the Romans, Paul uses this language of saying that the whole world is under God's wrath. Now, that sounds really hard for us to cope with. There is a good side to it, of course. It means that all the problems in this world are going to be dealt with. God cares about evil and its terrible effects, and he is going to deal with it. But also, wonderfully, most of the time, God delays his judgment because he loves us and he wants to save us. However, there are some times in the Bible when God does not delay. And here is one of those with the judgment on the Canaanites. Also, bear in mind, the peoples of Canaan were described as particularly wicked and deserving of judgment. Years before, in Genesis chapter 15, this is what God said to Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 13, if you're writing. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. He's speaking there of the time in Egypt. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." That's to the land of Canaan. "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." There's the key phrase. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But by the time of Deuteronomy, 400 years later, the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. What God is going to do to them is deserved. He's not wrong to judge them. And then thirdly, think again of that model, the Lamborghini model. The saving of Israel and the judgment on the Canaanites was like a little miniature of heaven and hell, a little miniature of the end times brought now. There was something of a one-off about it when Israel was saved and went into the land. That prototype salvation shows something of the end times. You see, this was not the way Israel was to treat the other nations. It's very clear later on in Deuteronomy. It is a one-off against the Canaanites and also the Amalekites. A little picture of God's final future judgment. And then finally for now, there's much more that can be said, but finally for now, we also need to recognize that the Israelites were told to destroy the Canaanites because they were dangerous for them spiritually. Look at verse 5. "This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." It's not their ethnicity, but their spirituality that is the problem. Verse 6 tells us God's people are holy, and they're moving into God's place. And God is judging sin, and he's clearing the place out. And so they also must clear out all that is evil and all false religion. When Terry was a child, her family moved house into a new house that needed a lot of cleaning. The kitchen had disgusting brown walls. And as they looked closely, they realized it wasn't some lovely brown paint, but actually a thick layer of grease. The previous inhabitants had obviously been doing a lot of fried cooking. So if it was going to be fit for them to live in, they needed to give it a massive clean. And it's the same when we become a Christian. If we're going to be fit for God's Holy Spirit to live in us, we also need to do a massive clean. But as Terry's family got to work in that kitchen, scrubbing hard at the tiles, they then got another shock. Because when they cleared the grease away, what did they find? That the tiles were covered in pictures of naked women. Now, Terry's family were a Christian family. Terry's dad was a minister in the town. If this family was going to live and minister in this house, decisive action was needed. A scrub was not enough. They needed to get out the hammer and smash out the tiles. Well, in the same kind of way, God's people must smash all that is sinful and dangerous spiritually. God is judging sin. We must get rid of it. Now, Colossians chapter 3, if you're going to do any turning up, Colossians chapter 3, sorry, I don't have the page number, but you can just listen. Colossians chapter 3 is a great New Testament passage that takes the Deuteronomy 7 themes and translates them into our situation. And it's very clear we are not to go on crusades or anything like that. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You're getting ready to move house to a heavenly home. Therefore, verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. If we want to live with God in his place, we also must get rid of sin. Paul is speaking in no uncertain terms. The wrath of God is coming. Forgive me if this is inappropriate. I've got a picture. It may come up. You must have heard, we prayed about it, of that terrible dam in Brazil that burst this week, releasing vast quantities of mud that destroyed everything in its path. It would be correct, I would say, to view that dam as a picture of God's wrath, waiting to burst on our world at a moment we are not expecting it. And we, the human race, are like the people in that valley. So it is vital that we have made our peace with God and that we are ready. It is so vital and important, friends. God is going to judge sin. See, part of the problem, I think, with us is that we only half deal with our sin. You know, we clean away the grease, but we can't bring ourselves to get that sledgehammer out and smash the tiles. Just like Israel in verse 2, we make treaties with sin. We don't fully attack it. But if we're ever going to lead an effective Christian life, those tiles have got to go. We must show sin no mercy. Now, verse 3 is also hard to read. There's so much here that's hard to read. Because now Moses talks about intermarriage with the Canaanites. Why is this not on? Because of the kind of close relationship in marriage. It will have a deep impact on them and will lead them astray. Now, the New Testament also teaches this about marriage too. And this is difficult for us, isn't it? I know that several in our church are in mixed marriages. Now, there'll be a whole range of reasons why that's come about. Whatever that is, God's will for you now is to stick with that spouse. And as a church family, we want to do whatever we can to support you in it. But if you're not married, the Bible would say, do not make a decision to enter such a relationship because it is spiritually dangerous for you. God judges sin, so we need to get rid of it and take decisive actions. So friends, is this a moment to be honest? Is there anything that you're not dealing with and you know in your heart of hearts that you really need to? Things that maybe they're sinful, or maybe they're just unhelpful for you. They've become sinful for you, and you're putting off dealing with it. There are some things that are just not acceptable if we're going to live as one of God's holy people. There are just ways of treating other people or ways of acting that are just not on. Before I was married, I used to play quite a lot of computer games. But after Cherry came along, I realized this was not going to work in our marriage. It was going to cause massive problems. So the difficult and drastic decision was taken. Computer games had to go. And so I am under a complete computer game ban. So if you ever see me returning to that, you need to point that out to me. Okay? But what might you need to put under such a ban? What about your screen time? Does it honour the Lord or your spouse? What about the people you're spending time with? Are they helping you to live a godly life, or are you in relationships that are really leading you away from the Lord? Now, I know we have to live in this world. We're not like Israel in the land. We live in this world, but yet these things can apply to us too. Is there anything hindering your devotion to the Lord? Can I make a suggestion? If you're in a growth group or a prayer triplet, or you have that habit of meeting up with somebody else to share the Christian life, why don't you be honest and share one thing that maybe you need to take that sledgehammer to and pray for God's strength? Look, the Christian life is often an ongoing battle with sin. We're never going to manage to fully deal with everything before heaven, but our attitude must be the sledgehammer. Every day, put it to death. God judges sin, so we need to get rid of it. There's the challenge. But now for the wonderful bit. God chooses his people, so we need to live for him. Look at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Holy means to be separate and distinct from this sinful world. And God is holy, and his people are set apart for him. And so we must live like it. But you see how else we're described? We're chosen to be his treasured possession. If your house was burning down and you could save one thing, what would it be? Well, that, I guess, would be your treasured possession. God's people are his treasured possession above all else that he has made. What a wonderful thing that means. But why did he choose Israel? Well, why did he choose us, New Testament people? Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Well, it was not because we are impressive. When you pick teams at school, Israel was like the little scrawny person left at the end that nobody really wanted. And chapter 9 of Deuteronomy adds that not only were they not impressive, but also they were not righteous. It wasn't that they deserved it because of their behavior. Actually, they were a bunch of stubborn grumblers, just like all of us, if we're honest. So why did God choose them? Look at verse 8. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When you're thinking of a reason for something, someone asks you, what's the reason? Sometimes you just say, just because? Well, it's a bit like that here. God is saying, I love you just because. Just a quote from a lovely little book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. Commenting on this verse, it says, he doesn't say, I love you because you're kind, or I love you because you're helpful, or I love you because you're getting good grades, or even, I love you because you love me. God says, the reason I love you is, I love you. If God loved you because you're kind, that means if you stop being kind, he'd stop loving you. Or if he loves you because you love him, or what if you stop loving him? God loves us just because. If Israel were tempted to think they're better than the Canaanites, well, God is reminding them that just isn't true. The Canaanites are getting what they deserve, justice. Israel and us, if we're in Christ, are not getting what we deserve. We're getting God's mercy. God chose to love us just because he loves us. I confess, when we were married 10 years ago, I did harbour the sneaking suspicion that Cherry loved me because I had some pretty lovable qualities. But being married is great for showing how unlovable you are. And it was pretty obvious pretty soon. And if Cherry had acted on acted on what I was purely like, well, she would have walked out a long time ago. And that's the truth. See, at some level, built into love, true love, is an act of grace. A deliberate, thought-out love that flies in the face of reality. Cherry loves me because she loves me. Cherry loves me because underneath all is God's deeper, stronger, more fixed love. The love which God shows his people Israel and the love which God shows us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the love that makes us his people. And God is a bit like a committed husband or father to us. Do you get that feel in this passage? The intensity of God's love, passion even. You see, Israel was in a terrible place. They were under the rule of a terrible Pharaoh. But God came and rescued them and brought them into his loving rule and family. It's the same for us if we're Christian. We were under the terrible rule of sin, but God intervened. Perhaps you've seen a bit of Les Mis on Sunday nights. Oh, there it is. It's worked. Now, Cherry and I love the story, Les Mis. Maybe you've just seen the musical. I have to confess, this latest version on our screens is rather dark and graphic, and we've decided, actually, that we don't think it's helpful for us to watch it. But we did see the week when Cosette, the orphan, is living with that terrible couple in the inn. They are her foster parents. There they are up on the left there. But in reality, she is a slave. Until Jean Valjean turns up, and for the sake of her mother, he comes to redeem her. And he pays a whopping great sum to these evil innkeepers and rescues her. He pays well over the odds. And even after that, this innkeeper comes chasing after them with a gun to try and get more money out of them. It makes you think of Pharaoh chasing after the people of Israel, even after they've been redeemed. Well, Valjean has had enough. He grabs the gun off him and sends him packing, which isn't actually as severe as God treated the Egyptians, is it? In the same way, Israel and we, if we're trusting Jesus, have experienced an amazing redemption, rescued from an awful slave master sin to our wonderful Lord. And if we grasp this, it totally changes us. If you saw it on TV, Cosette was so delighted to have someone who really cared for her that she responded by asking that she could call him her dad from now on. Well, God has made his people his beloved child. We can call him dad. We are in this wonderful relationship. We were in a mess, but now we're adopted and on our way to heaven, to his place. So what is an appropriate way to respond? Think of those Thai, I'm not sure if they were Thai. You know those boys that were trapped in that cave and were rescued, an amazing rescue by those divers. I wonder how they thought when they came out, how they feel about those divers who went through that. One of them died, I think. I've forgotten the details, but extraordinary rescue. What is an appropriate way for them to respond? Do you think they thought of going back into the cave after they'd been rescued? Well, that's sometimes the way that we respond to God, isn't it? We sort of go back into the cave. But what is the way we should respond? Look at Colossians 3 again. I'll read it out. Colossians 3 from verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. God chooses his people, so we need to live now for him. But back in Deuteronomy, there is a warning. Look at verse 9. We're reminded there about God's amazing love. He is faithful to 1,000 generations. Wow. But verse 10 tells us it is possible for people to decisively turn their backs on him and to spurn his love. And if we are to do that, then we'd be like the Canaanites and would receive the justice we deserve, not the mercy that he longs to give us. And this warning is for us too. You see, chapter 8, which we're not going to look at, is all about the dangers of when Israel is settled in the land, when they get rich, when they grow and have lots of children and are mature. They will be in danger of forgetting the Lord's wonderful rescue. In Les Mis, when Cosette grows up, she starts to resent Valjean and wants her freedom and her own life. But we must not forget what the Lord has done for us. God judges sin. We need to get rid of it. God chooses his people. So we need to live for him. We're getting ready, if we're trusting Jesus, to move house into God's place, our eternal home in heaven. Therefore, we should live in a way now today that is the kind of way we will be living and enjoying for all eternity. Verse 11 finishes it off for us. Therefore, take care to follow the commands and decrees that I give you today. And if we do that, we will be blessed and be a blessing to all of those around us. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to just come before you. We want to ask for your help. We do struggle to understand and accept some of the things in this passage. Please help us to trust that you are good, to trust in your amazing love. And please help us to live as your holy people today, to enjoy being your people here in Holy Trinity, and to be a blessing to all those around us. Lord, we cry out to you for your help. Lord, where we have been slow and half-hearted, please by your Spirit spur us to put to death sin. And please by your Spirit assure us that we are dearly loved, that we belong to you, and that we should therefore live out what it means to be your people today. So bless the rest of our time, our final song, and our conversations together afterwards. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.